Imagine that you are standing on a stage next to three people. One of them is the richest person in the world. Another is the most powerful person in the world. And another is the smartest person in the world. The audience hall before you is full of people. I'm there too, and I ask this question. Who among you four on this stage has the best life? What do you think answering that question looks like? Let's say I hand a microphone to the rich person, and the rich person says, "Well, I could buy whatever I want. I never have to worry about running out of money. Whatever medical bill comes, whatever other bill comes, it doesn't bother me. So it's me. I have the best life." And I take the microphone and I hand it to the powerful person. The powerful person says, "But I have the most authority. I can get people to do basically whatever I want. So it's me. I have the best life." Then the smart person snatches the microphone away and says, "You fools, I can outthink all of you. I know things. I understand things that you will never understand in a million years. Without a doubt, indubitably, it is me. I am the one who has the best life." And then I hand the microphone to you. What do you say? Maybe you're at a stage in life where you say something like, "It's not me. I don't have the best life. Actually, life is challenging right now." Maybe you're thinking the exact opposite. You say, "You know what? I do have a pretty great life when I think about it. I don't have what all of you have, but God has blessed me with a lot of things to be thankful for, like food and clothes and family and health." Or maybe you say something else entirely because you sense that none of this is correct. Maybe having the best life isn't about money or power or smarts or personal blessings at all. Could it be that there is a better way to measure the quality of your existence? A better scale to weigh who you are and what you have against who someone else is and what they have? Could that exist? Yeah. There is absolutely a better way to measure your existence. And we learn about it from a story that is pretty similar to the situation I just put you in on that stage. It involves rich, powerful, educated people and a man in chains named Paul. Before digging into the story itself, let me set the table for you because you got to have some context here. So just think about Paul's background. Maybe some of you, most of you know he was a Pharisee. So he was a member of this strict religious group within the Jewish religion, very concerned about following the rules, even making more rules than God himself made. But all of that changed when the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, converted him to be a Christian in this heavenly vision, and then told Paul that his new purpose in life, was to spread Christianity, spread this good news about Jesus Christ. So Paul was obedient to that heavenly vision. What do you think the people he left behind, or his fellow Jews who were still obedient to Judaism, what do you think they thought about that? They hated him for it. Can you imagine why? For one thing, he had abandoned their religion. For another thing, he was trying to convince their family and friends to do the same. And for another thing, part of his message was that the Jews had executed the Son of God. So understand that this wasn't not liking someone. This wasn't a grudge. This was burning, passionate hatred for Paul. That is why a mob of angry Jews tries to murder him in Jerusalem. When that fails, that is why they try to assassinate Paul later. That's why Paul is arrested and spends 2 years in a Roman prison. That's why Paul has to exercise his right as a Roman citizen to have his case, his trial, heard in Rome, because he senses that there will be no justice for him from these Jews in Israel. But this puts the Roman governor of Israel in a bad spot. The Roman governor's name was Festus. And he's fine sending Paul to Rome to have his trial heard there. That's no problem. But here's Festus's problem. He doesn't know what to tell Rome. He doesn't understand this religious dispute between this guy Paul and these Jews. What's going on here? So Festus gets help. And this is the scene that we'll be looking at today. How Festus gets help. He fills an audience hall with important people, with city leaders, with military officers. He even invites a local king named Agrippa, who understands these Jewish people a little better, who maybe can help Festus understand him, or this dispute, and maybe he'll know what to send back to Rome. And standing before all these important people, these city leaders, these officers, this king, and this governor, is a man in chains named Paul. And Paul has an opportunity to make his defense. Here's what he says. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." So Paul had told them about Jesus appearing to him, right, and telling him to spread Christianity. And here's where he spread it. "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So, pause there. A clear explanation of why he's on trial. That's what Paul's trying to explain, why he's on trial. He says that it is because he preached about repentance and about Jesus rising from the dead. Now, how does a Roman governor like Festus respond to something like that? At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." I love that last line, that the rational Roman politician cannot stomach such supernatural nonsense. A man rose from the dead. Clearly this Jew has spent too much time in his books and not enough time in the real world. Paul responds, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied, very respectful. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things," that's King Agrippa, "and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Pause there again. Can you sense the atmosphere in this room, in this audience? It's almost electric. Paul is speaking, and maybe people are really starting to listen, because they weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting such a well-educated, polished man who can clearly and effectively deliver his thoughts. But then Festus interrupts. Paul, you are insane. What you're saying is crazy. And then you know how a football player who has the ball might dodge his opponent, and that opponent can't stop his own momentum, so he kind of runs into his own teammate, causing a whole mess. That's kind of what happens here. Paul dodges Festus's outburst, or deflects it, maybe is a better word. He deflects Festus's outburst onto Festus's own teammate, onto King Agrippa. What I'm talking about isn't insane, Paul says. The death and resurrection of Jesus is widely known in this area. King Agrippa, you're local. You're from these parts. Surely you've heard of this, and you believe the prophets, don't you? The scene is amazing. So it starts out, you know, spotlights on Paul. Paul's in the hot seat. But now we get a different impression. Now it's like the spotlights are on Agrippa, and Agrippa's suddenly in the hot seat. Because if he says, yes, I believe the prophets to Paul, well, then Paul can say, and you see how they are fulfilled in this Jesus Christ, don't you? But if Agrippa says, no, I don't believe the prophets, well, then who gets angry? His Jewish subjects. How is Agrippa going to respond to this? Well, remember, Agrippa is a king and a politician. He knows how to wiggle his way out of situations like this. Let's see his response. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The word of our Lord. And do your best to put yourself there and just, you know, you're scanning the audience. You're seeing their reactions. What do you see? Did they exchange puzzled glances? Did Festus look over at Agrippa in disbelief? Paul, you really think, Paul, that you are the one in the enviable position here? You pray that all of us may become like you? The guy in chains? It's quite a scene. And as we consider the people there, do we realize that Paul is right? Did Paul have their wealth or their power or their status? No. But Paul did have something they didn't. Peace. True peace. Paul knew that the Son of God had become a human like Paul, had lived perfectly in Paul's place, had suffered and died for Paul's sin, had risen back to life to guarantee Paul's eternal life. Paul, in that audience hall, had the peace that only the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives. So he wasn't being funny. He wasn't being dark. He was being serious when he stood in chains before the wealthy, the powerful, the educated, and said, I pray that one day you'll all be like me. An incredible story, maybe a little known story from Scripture too, and I earlier described it as electric because I imagine that room being thick with energy, with life. But this story is electric in another way. Think about how electricity works. Just as electricity flows from one object to another, just as you know you plug a cord into a wall, and what happens? Electricity flows through that cord and gives life to the object on the other end. So the electricity of this story flows, jumps from the pages of God's word and gives life to the person at the other end, to you. How exactly is that true? Well, please consider again the people who filled that audience hall. Because sometimes We find peace. We try to find our peace in the ways they did. They went home that day to beautiful houses, to good food, to comfortable beds. Some went home to a loving wife and happy children, happy grandchildren. Some went home in the best of health because they had access to the best medical care, the best diets, the best routines of their time. Maybe that night, we can imagine this, maybe that night one of those wealthy citizens stands in his beautiful Roman villa overlooking the Mediterranean Sea with the waves crashing on the shore under a star-speckled sky, a gentle breeze tickling his face, and he thinks to himself, he thinks about the events earlier that day, and he thinks, that Paul guy didn't know what he was talking about. This is what you want out of life. This is peace. And indeed, such things are peaceful. We have our own moments like that. Maybe looking out over the beautiful Elizabeth countryside. Yeah, that's peaceful. Sleeping in our warm beds. Yeah, that's peaceful. These things are blessings, and God gives them even to the unbelievers. You who have wealth, health, and home, you have a lot. But indeed, do you realize that such things are also merely poorly built houses? The winds of reality shift, and they crumble. Wealth can be lost in a moment. Health can fail. Family can hurt you and leave. If that's all you have, then what do you truly have? If that is your peace, then do you truly have peace at all? The lesson we learn from Paul in God's Word is a valuable one. Peace isn't about what you have. Peace isn't about what you don't have. Peace isn't about where you are. Peace is about what you believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He became like you and lived perfectly for you? Do you believe that He suffered and died for your sin? Do you believe that He rose back to life to guarantee your eternal life? If God has given you the strength to answer, yes, I believe, to these questions, then you are Paul. You can stand before an audience hall filled with kings, filled with governors, filled with the wealthy and the wise, and you can say, the best thing for you would be to be like me, like I am, or to borrow from our picture earlier. You can stand next to the richest, the most powerful, the smartest people in the world on a stage, and you can say, who has the best life? I do. Because I know that my Redeemer lives. I may not have what all of you have, but I have what no money can buy me, what no man can give me, what no disaster can take from me. I have a resurrected Lord. I have peace with God. Amen.